Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Lord, bless this time in your word, how we love your word. And we love to know you through your word. And Lord, if we're traveling through the word of God and missing you as the main meal, the main point, then we've done it wrong. We've studied it wrong. And so we want to come into your presence tonight to hear your voice, to know what you're telling us, what you're teaching us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, well, Matthew chapter 24, if you remember, is that chapter that talks about the coming of the kingdom age, that the Lord is going to return and establish his kingdom. And the end of the chapter, it reminded us that we have to be ready for that day and not find ourselves caught up in the world and worldliness and worldly thinking, lest the Lord should come back when we're not ready for him. And chapter 25 is more of that, explaining or preparing us with the proper attitudes for the kingdom. If I can, we can call this chapter kingdom thinking, and how we approach life, approach the world that we live in, having the kingdom on our mind. And that's what these three parables are, Jesus gives us in chapter 25, that tell us about kingdom thinking. And the first is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And in verse 1 of chapter 25, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Of course, in this parable, the bridegroom is the Lord. Virgins, of course, are his people. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now, there were really 3 phases in a Jewish wedding, in a tradition of the Jewish people in that day. There were 3 phases. And the first, of course, was the engagement, which was usually something that was arranged between the fathers. The dads would make that happen. Then would come the betrothal period. And during the betrothal period, the boy and the girl would actually become engaged as we think of it, the way we know it. They come together, they meet, and they start taking steps toward that day of marriage. And that day of marriage would take place in that third phase, and probably about a year after the beginning of the betrothal period. But the bride never knew when that day was going to come. And the groom would come at a time in the future and take her and say, "Today is the day you will be my bride." Well, that was often a surprise day. It wasn't, maybe they would have arranged the time, but when wasn't sure when the time was. And so here is what he's talking about in this parable. The virgins went to get ready for the wedding, and while they were waiting for that time, the betrothal period, to end, well, they kind of fell asleep. And the sleepiness here, the slumbering that they're talking about, is, of course, forgetting that the Lord is coming. Now, they all slept in a sense of resting, but 5 of them were prepared for when the bridegroom came. The other 5 were not. And so the bridegroom was delayed in verse 5. They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Could you give us some of your oil? For our lamps are going out." Now you see the necessity, the difficulty that people are going to run into if they are not prepared for that day. In other words, once the day arrives, it's too late to get ready. Now, some have tried to explain what it means to have oil in the lamp. And of course, we know, as Paul the Apostle said in Romans, that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ do not belong to Christ. And so it could be that these were not Christians at all. However, on the outside, they look just like the other 5. On the outside, they appeared to be just as trim and ready to go for this wedding as the other five, but they didn't have enough of the oil or enough of the Spirit. Oil is often symbolic in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. It's very possible that's what it's talking about. We could simply just see it as readiness or preparedness. They weren't ready for the coming of the Lord. If you take it back to chapter 24 and the last few verses of chapter 24, it was the foolish or evil servant that says in his heart, "My master delays his coming," verse 48. And so he began to party. He began to do all of the wrong things because he assumed that his master was delaying his coming. That's the idea here. The bridegroom delayed his coming, and so these five virgins were foolish in that they didn't continue to prepare for the coming of the bridegroom. Of course, we see how this is. The engagement was sort of the Old Testament, the promise that there was going to come the Messiah. And when Jesus came, of course, this was the engagement period. This was the beginning of the engagement, the betrothal. The betrothal comes through and he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come and take you to myself," in John chapter 14. Now he says, wait and be ready. He didn't say this, but that's the idea. Wait and be ready because I'm going to come. And what do we see in Revelation? When he does come, we are immediately taken into the wedding of the marriage supper of the bride or of the Lamb. And the wedding is consummated, in a sense, in that day, in that age, in the kingdom age. And so we're seeing this picture is given to us, and Jesus is saying, you don't want to miss the wedding. You don't want to miss the coming of the bridegroom. You must be ready and put everything else aside. This is your top priority. Nothing else is. That's kingdom thinking. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, no. In other words, no, we can't give you oil, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, you may think, well, that was rude, but the lesson is you can't have someone else's oil. You have to get your own oil. It's not enough to say, well, my mom is a Christian, and so I'm in, or my grandmother taught me about Jesus when I was a boy, and so I'm in. No, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you have to be watching and ready for his return. And you're going to see it's not a good thing if you're not. In verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." That's the moral of the story, if you will. Watch. Watch. And really, the proof of watchfulness is that you're ready when the Lord comes. We may not know that right now. The five wise virgins, the five foolish virgins, all look the same. And the proof may not come until we realize, oh my, he's here, I'm ready to go. Are we watching for him now? And really, as we learned in the book of Revelation, be faithful unto death. Be watchful unto death. Be ready until he comes or until you die. Watch for the coming of the Lord and do not slip back. Do not fall asleep. Do not let yourself become unprepared in some way. Verse 14, we start the second parable of this chapter, the parable of the talents. When he's talking about talents, he's not necessarily talking about our abilities, our gifts, and our talents. Talent is a denomination of money. This is more about money, but it could easily and most certainly apply to our abilities, to the giftings that we have, the things that God has given to us, and it certainly could definitely apply that way. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. So everyone received something, and this is one thing to know about what God gives to us. He gives us all something. He doesn't expect that we're all going to be of the same ability, of the same level of calling, if you want to call it that. But he gives to each of us what he believes we should be able to handle. And he's not going to give us something we can't handle, and we're not going to be able to stand in front of him someday and say, well, you gave me something it was too impossible for me to do. We're not going to be able to blame him for anything, because he's going to give us exactly what we can handle. And that's all that we can expect from him, just exactly what we can handle. Then he who had received the 5 talents went out and traded with them, made another 5 talents. Good boy. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. In other words, he didn't do anything with it. He buried it. He didn't do a thing with it. And after a long time, do you see, once again, a delay. A delay. After a long time, how long we've been hearing the coming of the Lord. He's coming, he's coming. It's a delay. We're always being delayed. But that's the time of trying, the time of patience. We're going to fall asleep, but we better be ready if we're going to take a nap. After a long time, in verse 19, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. After a long time. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents, and look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. Don't you want to be able to go and stand before the Lord and say, I did the best I could with what you gave me? Here it is, Lord. I invested, I did the best I could, and here it is. It's all for you. And the idea here, too, is what he gives us should be given back to him. It's for him. We don't say, well, this 5 is yours and the other 5 belongs to me. I invested it. It's mine. It belongs to me. It's all his. You know, we question about how much money we should give unto the Lord. Some people say, well, you got to at least 10%, at least 10%. And, you know, we think that that part belongs to the Lord, when reality, it all belongs to the Lord. And he gives it to us to invest, to be wise with it, to use it for his glory, and that's all he requires of us, is that everything we have, we understand, comes from him, and we understand goes back to him. We report to him for everything that we do in this life. And in verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so the key that you want to bring out here is faithful. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, is required among the steward that he is found faithful. He's to be faithful. These were stewards. That's the type of servants these were. They were the stewards of this master. The master gave him enough talent, gave them all each talents according to their own abilities. Now go and be faithful with those things. Ah, he said, this one was faithful. You were faithful over these few things. 5 talents to the master was just a few things. And you were faithful over them. Now I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Come on in and be joyful in the joy of the Lord. He also who had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. In both cases, he says the same thing. But notice he calls them good and faithful. Both of them were good. They were good men. And I think the Christian has to be known as being a good person. We're supposed to be. Not better than everyone else, but our life, in fact, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. We're just good because that's what the Lord is doing in us. We talk about holiness. We're holy. We want to be holy because the Holy Spirit is in us, and everything the Holy Spirit touches becomes holy, becomes good or gooder, better. Everything the Holy Spirit does inside of us is to make us better people. Now, you may not be good at the moment, but you should be getting better. Every one of us should always be getting better, not because we're trying harder, but because the Holy Spirit is working in us and we're giving Him green light to do so, and we're not hindering Him. And so these guys are just good and faithful. Verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Now, just to point out something here, I think this is very often the case with many Christians in that we have a very wrong concept of God. They just did not get the Master at all. They didn't understand how good He was in giving them an opportunity. God wasn't going to be hard and harsh and strong to us, or isn't going to be harsh to us if we do the best we can just to serve Him. And sometimes we think, well, if I step out and do something, God will be mad at me if I fail. He doesn't get mad at us for failing. He got mad at this one for doing nothing. It's a whole different thing. And notice in verse 25, he said, after giving that explanation of his opinion of what the master was, he said, and I was afraid. I was afraid. That is a wrong motive or a wrong approach to God. We should never fear God in that way. We fear God in respect, but not as being afraid of Him. We have no reason to be afraid of our Heavenly Father. He's our Father in heaven. And if you had a rotten father on earth, don't compare him to God. They're not even the same ballpark. You know, someone says, I can't really understand God because my father was terrible. Well, stop applying your father, your earthly father, to your heavenly father. They're in two different ballparks. Our God is good, period. If you had a bad father, then start looking to your heavenly father because he's different. He's good. He's kind. He's love. He's light. And that's who you look to. So He is a good God, and He's always good. And He's not someone we should be afraid of. And He said, it's because I was afraid, I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. So because he was so afraid, he didn't want to lose the one thing that the Lord gave him, the Master gave him. And so he just buried it, thinking, I'd just give it to him at the end and there, and now I'm done with him. I don't want to be accountable to him. And that's a big issue, isn't it? Nobody wants to be accountable. No one wants to be accountable to God. And so here God says, oh, really? In verse 26, his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, not good and faithful, but wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. At least I'd have gotten something out of you. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, meaning that guy will do something with it. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And that's exactly what happened to this wicked and lazy servant. It's one of the places here in Scripture that tells us that laziness is looked upon poorly by God. Verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Moral of the story, be ready. Be faithful, be fruitful. Be ready, faithful, and fruitful. Verse 31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, just as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will, of course, again, he's talking here of the coming kingdom. In the kingdom age, this is what's going to happen with the nations, the people of the world. They're going to all be before him. This is one of the judgments. And some have separated this judgment. There's two judgments spoken of in Scripture and Revelation. Of course, we were just there. We learned of the great white throne judgment. Paul talked about the Bema seat, which is the judgment seat for Christians, where we will go to receive our rewards for the things we've done for the Lord. And then there's this judgment, and it could be a separate one. Revelation sort of hinted at it a bit, that all the nations were going to stand before him and ultimately be judged. And it says here, he will set the righteous, or the sheep, on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the sheep represent the righteous people. The goats represent the wicked people. There is going to be a division. Now keep something in mind here. God sees them differently. Not everyone is good. Not everyone is going to be judged good by the Lord. God is simply not politically correct. And he's not concerned about that. He's concerned about what's right and what's wrong. And God is going to fix all of that one day, but in order to do so, he must first make a differentiation between one who is righteous and one who is wicked, or one who is a sheep and one who is a goat. Now, if you know anything about farming, if you know nothing about farming, you know that there is a difference between a sheep and a goat. I'll bet any one of us, any school child, should be able to tell the difference between a sheep and a goat, typically. And so, you know, they may sound the same, they may even smell the same, but just one look will tell you that one is a sheep and one is a goat. In the same way, the Lord has that ability to know what is a righteous person and what is a wicked person. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father." So the righteous ones, the sheep, will be blessed of God. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So God prepared this blessing. This blessing could very well be, as you remember when we finished Revelation, we talked about how God is going to restore things back to somewhat of a Garden of Eden paradise. That is what God prepared for us. You know, we say, well, you know, dying is a part of life. Well, it wasn't intended that way. God never meant for us to die. And we're going back to that eternal life. Death will no longer be allowed in heaven if you get back to Revelation. That's the way God is meaning for it to be. And so from the foundation of the world, it was never intended for us to experience death or sin or illness or anything else. We are experiencing that in this world because he said, "On the day that you eat of that, you will surely die." And that became the beginning of the end for us. In verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him saying, and you see, verses 34, he's telling them that they're blessed and you're going to be rewarded in being put back to what God intended from the beginning. In verse 35, he says, why? In verse 36, he says, why? Because you did all of these things for me. In verse 37, the righteous, the sheep, will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Now, here is a beautiful picture of motive. And what I mean by that is, that's what good people do. That's what righteous people do. They just do it. They don't think of themselves. They're not in it for reward. They just do it because it's good and it's right, and that's what they do. And if you notice, the Lord took note of it, but the people thought nothing of it. That's how we serve the Lord. Without boasting, without looking for a pat on the back, without anybody talking about it, we don't need it. We're not even asking for it. We're not even thinking of it. because we're just the people that God has touched. The Holy Spirit is in us, and now we're spent for Him. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is, if you can grasp it and understand it. Notice who we do that to, even to the least. We don't even think of them as the least. We just think of them as people in need, and we help. Verse 41, then He will say to those on the left hand, these are the goats, the wicked, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, for us, there was something more wonderful prepared for humankind. But the devil ruined all that. There was a place prepared for him. That was hell, as we would call it. The lake of fire. That was prepared for the devil. So how do people get there? They sign an agreement with the devil. They sell their soul to him. This ultimate destiny for those without God will be the place that was prepared for the devil and his followers. What a terrible thing. He said, for I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also answered him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in prison and did not minister to you? If we'd have known you were there, we would have ministered. If we'd have known that someone as important as you were in the room, well, we would have snapped to it. When did we do that? Verse 45, then He will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So the Lord is walking around the earth and places needs in front of us. Or He sees the needs and leads the needs to us. And I think that is a sign of a healthy minister when he sees that need and will do it. And I say, minister, I'm talking about all of us, not me. Not just me, I mean. Me too, but us. We are the ones who are the Lord's hands. We're the Lord's feet. We're His arms. We're His mouth. We do all we can to help people. And those who don't, well, it's clear that something's missing from their life. And that something that is missing is not a good thing. And again, they may have all of the right appearances and all of the wrong motives. Wrong motives. Here there's no personal monetary gain for helping those in need. And the Lord is the one who is the judge of the true motives. That was the point of verses 31 and 32, where He said, the Son of Man will come in His glory. He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all nations will be gathered before Him. And this is what He's saying. I'm going to be able to separate the sheep from the goats. I'm going to be able to separate the righteous from the wicked. And everyone will pass before His judgment seat. It will be awarded for all the things done in their bodies. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, verse 46, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you see how beautiful He paints this picture of eternal life, eternity? Notice He called it in verse 46, this is hell now, everlasting punishment. There are some who believe there's no such thing as hell. When we die, we just stop to exist, cease. Cessationists, and there is a verse here, verse 46, that seems to indicate there is something everlasting. I don't know how the soul burns forever. I don't know how. I don't understand it. I just know it says it. And so it's enough for me to say, I better get right with God and better stay there. Chapter 26 now the beginning of the end for Jesus' earthly ministry. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." In other words, you know, you're hearing all these stories of the kingdom and maybe getting them excited as they start thinking, wow, this is great. We're going to be the righteous. We're the sheep. And we have this wonderful place that's been prepared for us from the beginning of the foundation of the world. It's from the beginning of time. It's ours. How exciting. These are great stories. But Jesus said, whoa, wait, not yet. There's still some work to be done. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Remember, this is the reason he came to the world. He came to save, to seek and save that which was lost. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. He was the Caiaphas at that time. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Let's not do it during the feast of Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people." But you see, Jesus needed to die during the feast of Passover. Why? Because he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as the Lamb of God, all of the lambs were slaughtered on the feast of Passover. On the very first day, just before that Sabbath day of rest, all of the lambs were crucified. All of the lambs were sacrificed on the altar in the temple. And so this was the picture that was painted all the way back when Abraham raised his knife to slaughter his son. Remember? "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" "The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice." All the way back then, the picture of the lamb to be slaughtered on the day of the Sabbath. Such a beautiful picture here for us. And Jesus knew this is exactly what had to happen. They plotted to kill him, but not on the Sabbath. But Jesus says, "You're not in control of this. I am. And I'll be killed when it's time, according to the scripture." They said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Verse 6, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table." Now, we are going to fast forward to the Gospel of John in chapter 12. We know that this actually was Mary, who was the sister of Lazarus. And she is the woman who comes to him now. And this is, of course, after Lazarus was raised from the dead. And she is beside herself with worship. And so she pours, breaks it open, very costly, very expensive, breaks it open and worships Jesus. Well, when his disciples saw it, once again, fast forward to John 12, it was a disciple, it was Judas. When Judas saw it, we know that from the story, the further commentary by John, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Now, it's possible that Judas was saying it, some of the other disciples were going, "Yeah, I don't get it, it doesn't make sense to me. Why this waste? For," verse 9, "this fragrant oil might have sold for much and given to the poor." Now, this no doubt is something that is going to stick in the craw of Judas, as we're going to see in just a bit. This is something that was very important to him. For Judas, money, money, money was very, very, very important to him. So much so that he sold out his Savior. Don't let that happen to you. Verse 10, "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me.'" You know, Jesus always seems to be coming to the defense of Mary. In John chapter 10, she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and her sister Martha said, "Lord, tell her to get up and help out." "Oh, Martha, Martha, you're always so busy doing the ministry. But Mary has chosen the best place. She's seated at my feet. And I'll tell you, because she was at the feet of Jesus, she knew stuff. She knew stuff. And so he said, this is a good thing, a good work, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. So this was a bit of a Spirit-led work that she was doing. That's why it was a good work. The Spirit, no doubt, was impressing upon her. Why? Because she always chose the best place. As close to Jesus as she can get. That was the best place for her. And she took probably what was the most valuable possession that this family had. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. This was one family. This was probably their most valued possession, this flask of precious ointment. And she broke it open and spilled it all out on Jesus, every bit of it. There are times when spending a lot of money is wasteful, and there are times when spending a lot of money for a good work is spiritual. And here is such a beautiful thing that was not considered wasteful at all by Jesus. And so, he says, the poor you have with you always. And this is not an excuse at all to ignore the poor. The poor are always going to be there, and you will always have, and we should have, the opportunities to help as often as we can. But he says this was for a specific purpose. And assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And I think it's amazing how she understood his fate, because she chose the best place all the time. And that actually, I said John chapter 10, I meant Luke chapter 10 is where that story is, where of Mary and Martha. And this is Martha's choice, Mary's choice to be at the feet of Jesus, and it paid off big time for her. Verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give to me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, and their coinage, their silver coins were not very large, not very heavy. Today, silver is about $33 an ounce in today's money. That would be approximately $1,500 today, a lot less than. What would it take to sell out Jesus? What's a monetary value that you can say, well, I can't serve the Lord because I have to make X amount of money. That X amount of money is what I need. And then, this is what I have to have. Then I will. It seems that Judas had this priority of money, of silver. He has this great priority in front of him, and he sold out his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. What was he going to do with 30 pieces of silver? You think he was going to feed the poor with it? I sort of doubt it, because he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? He gave him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And I have to believe that he was probably moved by what was stuck in his craw about that ointment, that oil, that fragrant oil. That was a waste of money. Now we know from another gospel that he used to like to take money from the treasury that they had. These disciples had some money, and he liked to take the money from them. Well, he was a thief, and this definitely proves it here. Now, on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, verse 17, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? It's their annual tradition, the Passover. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. My time. Here again, Jesus is in total control. It's now my time. I'm running the show here. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, obviously he spent some time ministering in this region, and without the disciples realizing it, Jesus made these arrangements in advance, I'm sure. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. That means Judas was still there. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, there's some nice dinner talk. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Now, the interesting thing is, they all dipped their hands in there with this. Well, it didn't really give much away. Reminded of Psalm 55. I was reminded of Psalm 55, actually, when I was studying for this. In Psalm 55, David, writing this prophetically, says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, otherwise I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. We fellowship together, we worship together. Let death seize them, let them go down alive to hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save me." This was the Lord perhaps thinking this as he sees this, "He who is close to me, someone who is my companion." Verse 24, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It should have been good for that man if he'd not been born." Wow. Now, in other words, the script for this event is already written, but you really want to play only in the better parts. You don't want to be a part of this one. It's going to happen. It is written of Jesus that he's going to die, but woe to the ones who had a hand in it. They're the ones that are going to suffer the most here. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You said it, brother." No, he said, "You have said it." Now, some believe, and I believe so also, this was perhaps Judas's last opportunity to repent. Don't you imagine when Judas tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Lord, is it I?" that Jesus would have looked dead in his eye. "Yes, it is you. It's you, Judas. Will you still go through with it? Will you repent? Will you stop what you're thinking? It's going to happen. I'm going to die, but Judas, do you really want to be a part of this?" And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it. Now, this is what we call the Last Supper. It's also the first Christian communion. He blessed and broke the bread and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you." Now, keep something in mind here. This sounds like it's the first communion, and really it was the first communion in the Christian sense, because this is something that was connected to the ancient Passover. These elements here of bread and wine, they were the ancient elements of the Passover meal. This is what the Jews had celebrated in the wilderness ever since Moses led the people out of Egypt on that very last plague. It was the plague of the death of the children, remember? It was the night of the Passover when they slaughtered the lambs and put the blood on the door of the household so that the angel of death would pass over anyone who had the blood on their door. But now Jesus explained it in a whole new light. That same annual ritual every year for thousands of years, doing the same thing. And suddenly he says, this is what it all means. This is why you've been doing this for those years. And he broke the bread. The Jewish tradition, even today in what we call the Seder, what they call the Seder dish, they take the three matzah crackers and stack them. Still today, the Orthodox Jew doesn't even know why he does it. Takes out the middle cracker and breaks it in half. Keeps one with the other two, putting it back between the two. The other one, they take and they hide it until after the meal. They don't even know why. We know why. Jesus tells us why. Oh, they don't believe it, but we do, because it's exactly what happened. And they would take this bread, it's called the afikoman, that bread at the end of the meal, they would go and get it at the end of the meal. And they would take it out, and then they would break it in the ancient Israel desert. They would break it into pieces about the size of an olive, and everyone would eat it. That's what Jesus did here. They took the afikoman, and he started to break it in that size, and he said, each of you, take a piece. That's what we do for communion, because it's this celebration. They do it once a year. We do it once a month. Some people do it once a week. Others do it once a day. But Jesus said, as often as you do it to remember me, to remember this, to remember what it's all about. This was strictly Jewish at the time, and the Jewish people were simply understanding once a year we're to remember that this is all about the Savior who passed over our sins by the blood of the cross, blood of Jesus on the cross. And the four glasses are part of the Jewish Seder as well. And this was the last glass, which came after the afikoman. And he picked up the bread and he blessed the glasses. So four glasses of wine, and this became the final one. Four glasses of wine. He blessed them. At first they were blessed and then they got blitzed, I guess. But this was a celebration. It was a party for them. Drink from it, all of you. Eat from it, all of you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Again, he's connecting it to the Passover, but also for them it was future to the cross, which was going to happen in just a few hours. This is the cross. And I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you, we drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, I'm not going to see another Passover on this earth. You will, but I'm not going to see one. We're going to be in eternity together. That's when we'll enjoy this next glass together. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus sang. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, he's not saying this so that they'll feel guilty and try and guilt them into standing strong. He's telling them this is going to happen, so don't feel guilty. What he's saying is it has to happen. It's just what the Scripture has said. This is what's going to happen. Don't resist. Don't fight it. Just let the Word of God have its place. But after, he says in verse 32, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. In other words, Jesus is letting them know, I'm in charge of all of this. Yeah, it's going to look terrible. You're going to see me hanging on a cross. I'm going to be bleeding. I'm going to die. And you're going to bury me. But after I rise from the dead, I'll meet you in Galilee. Are you kidding? Who talks like that? Jesus could. Peter, of course, not able to grasp it, answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. How many of us have talked like that? We come to faith in Christ and we swear, I will never turn away, never again. And we do. And it's not like the Lord's going, oh. He knows who we are. He knows what we're about. You're feeling bad, but he understands. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, Peter." I'm not holding any hard feelings here, Peter. I understand it. The scripture has to be fulfilled. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of his disciples. I have to believe at this point, Jesus is hugging them all. You know? It's like, oh, you guys just don't know. You don't know what's coming. You don't know how powerful a moment this is. And he's just holding them. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, it's interesting. He has to go now from the place where they celebrated the Passover and go over to Gethsemane, which means they had to pass over the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron is a little valley, a river that flowed between the temple and the Gethsemane, where the Mount of Olives is. And it's just a very short distance. Someone with a pretty good arm could probably throw a rock from one place and hit the other. It's that short of a distance, and they had to walk and step over this little tiny brook, Kidron, which would have by this time been filled with the blood of all of the lambs that they'd been sacrificing up on the temple, because it would have flowed right down into that. And so Jesus, seeing this and knowing what's going on in his head, "The Lamb of God, I'm the Lamb of God. My blood is going to save humanity." And so he became sorrowful, deeply distressed, as he realized what physical suffering he was going to go through. But Hebrews tells us, "Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup, a cup of suffering, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Nice prayer. Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, here, Jesus didn't need their prayers. He wanted their prayers. Sometimes we wonder, why do I have to pray? He knows everything anyway. He wants you to pray. Prayer helps us. He doesn't need us to pray as much as we need to pray. And that's the point here. "Lest you enter into temptation," he said. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." All right, he's kind of building it up. Before, "I want it to pass, but now, wait, if it can't, then I'll do your will. That's all I care about. I delight only to do your will. I don't care how hard it is." Let's learn that. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Have you ever suffered that problem? We're in good company. These guys did the same thing. These were the ones closest to Jesus' time of greatest need in his human body. And we are exactly the same way. The spirit is willing, the flesh is so weak. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times, the same thing. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. This is the Judas kiss. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, oh, I've not called you servants, I've called you friends." This is on the same level. Jesus came to Judas's level to reach him. "Why have you come?" He knew exactly. He came to betray him. Jesus knew why he came. But yet, it's like, really, you, why did you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now, once again, fast forward into the Gospel of John in chapter 18, we know this one was Peter. Peter grabbed the sword and cut off the servant's ear. The servant's name was Malchus. The scripture tells us this. We know who this is. And so Peter here takes the sword and takes matters into his own hands. He's going to defend the Lord. But Jesus said to him in verse 52, "Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" That's over 36,000 angels if he wanted. Remember in the Passover, one angel killed 185,000. You imagine what 36,000 angels plus would do? He said, more than 12 legions of angels. Here is something so fascinating to me. Here, Peter took up the sword and went against this small unit of soldiers, this army. And he took the sword and cut off a man's ear when prayer would have cut the man's heart. He was not willing to pray 1 hour, but he was willing to use his human flesh, his human hands, to fix the problem. He said, "Pray that you'd not be drawn into temptation." It's so easy to take matters in our own hands. That's the easy thing to do. Why is it so hard to spend time praying? That's the lesson we take from this. How then, he says, could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? It has to happen, don't you see? Jesus is not a victim here. He's the Lamb of God. He goes gladly, willingly, as if just exactly as Isaac went with his father Abraham. And God the Father is the one leading him to the slaughter. He said in verse 55, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, just as the scripture said." Exactly. It's late and I hate to finish. I hate to stop. I would rather finish. But I think we need to stop because our children want us to. I hate to do that to you, but it's time. I hope, you know, it's difficult for me to read these things and study them and know what's coming. It's so heart-piercing. I want it to change my life, and I want it to change yours too. And I know that's your prayer, and that's our prayer for you. So, Lord, as we bow our hearts to you this evening, we sense the power of your word, the power of your spirit, taking this sword that's sharp like a two-edged sword, and it's piercing us through and cutting us. And Lord, we know that it's for a good reason. You said such difficult things to your disciples, and you did so because you love them. And I know when we study your word, sometimes it can be heart-wrenching. Teach us, Lord, to learn from these things, to be sensitive as Mary, to be more prayerful than Peter in difficult moments. Of course, Peter learned. We want to learn as well. Teach us, Lord, the precious lessons from the Passover communion service. teach us something so wonderful, so beautiful, that every time we take the bread to our lips and take the wine to our lips, we are experiencing afresh a new relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for this word and for your precious gospel. Continue changing us in Jesus' name. Amen.